safe. All right. Luke chapter number 11. Luke chapter number 11. We're going to continue where we left off last week in regards to this passage. You'll notice with the series in Luke as we go through this book of the Bible that we do spend a little bit more time per chapter, largely because they're really long chapters. And so with that, it's a lot of information. Remember that Luke is giving the defense of who Jesus is. And proving that, if you will. So the idea would be that while you have a lot of information that's given in Matthew, Mark, and John especially, and they're making a case about certain aspects in regards to Jesus, the whole point of Luke, what he's explaining is that Jesus is everything he says he is. And so it's a defense of him. And what he's pointing out is that these things are true. And so it's canonized. In other words, put it within our scripture that this is, in fact, Jesus, the very, very Christ, the Messiah. And so going into this passage of scripture, we're going to look at kind of a unique passage of scripture. Not that there's a certain passage that's not unique in the Bible. This is all obviously very different than the rest of the world. But we're going to talk about certain things that oftentimes we can get uncomfortable with, or they can get sensationalized. And that has to do with demons. Now, in this, it doesn't mean that we're going to do a full study on demons. The whole point on this is there's actually not a tremendous amount of information on the interaction with demons in this. It's just kind of a simple statement. While there are other passages in the book of Matthew and Mark that give more details as far as the stuff that's going on, in this passage, it just starts off with this simple information that Jesus Christ has power over the demons. And so if you will take your Bibles, Luke chapter number 11, we're going to start all the way down to verse 14. We just left off with the whole point, the very generous God we serve. As God's children, as those that are saved people, God wants to hear and he wants to answer our prayer. And so we're reminded about the importunity, about the neighbor going to his friend's house, to his neighbor's house, give me some bread, I've got guests. And he's saying no, but because of his importunity, because he keeps desperately asking, he'll finally give it to him. And so we're reminded that God tells us through this, Jesus Christ is teaching, that God so much more, even more so is the idea. In fact, that's what he said, even more so. This is something that God wants to do. He wants to answer prayer. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them to ask him? And so he's talking about this within the context of the necessity of praying. And so it points out to the spiritual nature of prayer. The nature of prayer is not just words, but literally it's going to be the heart attitude and relationship and yieldedness to God and the work of the Holy Spirit being seen in our prayer life. Now we get to chapter 11, verse 14, the very next passage. Luke is continuing with this very methodically here. Verse number 14, notice what it says. And he was casting out a devil. I love the way it introduces that, because it's kind of like just another thing that Jesus did. He's casting out devils. There's other passages of Scripture. People try to do that, and they can't do it. At one point, Jesus tells them that it's only by prayer and fasting. This kind comes only by prayer and fasting. Certain things that people try to do and we're unable to do, spiritually, we're not capable of it. Later on in the book of Acts, I believe chapter number 19, maybe chapter 18, that while there are people being converted, some people hear about what's going on about Jesus. And the high priest of this area, for a certain town, I'm not exactly sure how it worked, a guy named Siva had seven sons. And they went into a demoniac, a man that's filled with devils. And anyways, he tells them, like, I don't know you guys. And so I know them, I don't know you. And so he attacks them, or the demons attack him. And these seven sons of Siva go running away. And so they're trying to do these things, and they couldn't do it. But when it comes to Jesus, Jesus was teaching about prayer. Next thing you know, he's casting out demons. You know, it's just one of the things he does. To me, it's like my wife, I work really hard at like cleaning. And if I do dishes, it takes me a while. And I don't know why. I've tried to be more efficient, faster. And it's not that I don't help with dishes. But something about my wife is she's just so much better at cleaning dishes than me. I'm not saying I won't help her because of that, but I'll clean the house, and it takes me a while to clean the house. She, within moments, I'll go upstairs, get ready for bed, I come back down, downstairs is clean. I'm not sure how she does it, but she does it. And it's kind of like just, she's just going to clean the house, it's done. And when it comes to Jesus, he's just casting out demons. Wasn't a struggle. It's not because Jesus really, really tried, it's just he did it. Because he's mightier than the demons. Tonight we're going to talk about Christ being mightier than the demons. And anyways, continue on with this. He says, and he was casting out a devil. Now, when he says a devil, the idea here is not the devil. This is not Satan himself, but it's a devil. It's an individual devil, one pertaining to the devil. And so these would be considered devils, demons. It would be the same idea here. And the Bible says, and it was dumb. So the question is, what was dumb? Was it the devil was dumb, that this demon was dumb and not able to say anything? Regardless of what it is, that this devil was such that he was not allowing an individual to speak. So there's no communication coming out. Well, it didn't require communication. It didn't require that Jesus have an interaction with him and convince him to come out. All he needed to do was cast this demon out, and Jesus, with full power and authority, is able to get this demon out of this man that's there. And so at the end of verse number 14, or I guess in the middle, it says, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. So the person that couldn't speak. So it doesn't mean dumb, like, oh, that guy is so dumb. The idea of dumb would be that he is not speaking, so he's mute. And the people wondered. In this, he has taken this demon out of this individual. There doesn't seem to be much in regards to the interaction, so it's just a transaction of the demon being cast out. Now, this will be a little, I believe this is an important point a little bit later on in this, because later on, he's going to give an analogy, he's going to give an explanation that when a demon's cast out, if it's just cleaned up, like they've swept out the house, other stuff can still come in, and so there's still, this guy's still in danger. But the point is that the demon is gone now, and people are amazed because not only is the demon gone, this guy is talking, and he didn't talk before. And so it's a pretty amazing thing. The point that we also make in the casting out of the demon is the fact that when it comes to Christ, there's tremendous opposition to Jesus Christ. We understand from the passages in scriptures throughout the New Testament that there's opposition constantly to the work of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 9, the Bible describes Paul speaking to the church in Corinth that therefore a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. In other words, great opportunity, but it's not without difficulty. Sometimes we feel like the only way we know it's God's will is because of the easiest path available. And that's not how life works. In fact, the Bible describes the narrowness of the path, that it's hard to find. The idea that you cannot just get to it simply because, oh, this is just the easiest thing. You're going to because it's Christ alone. And the wide path where everybody wants to go, that seems to be the easy one, and it's the wrong way. And so he tells them, look, there's many adversaries in our pursuit for walking with Jesus Christ. Likewise, as Jesus doing work, there's constant adversaries. The adversaries were not simply flesh and blood, as we would see with the scribes and the Pharisees, but it was demonic in its opposition. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, again, Paul speaking says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. So when you have persecution or there is adversaries or enemies that are trying to bring down a believer that's doing what they're supposed to, they're saying, aha, that's proof that you're guilty. But for us, that's a proof of something else. It's a token to you of your salvation and that of God. They're attacking us because of the fact that we are saved. And what a blessing to know that when persecution and those attacks that would come, the reality is it's happening simply because you are a believer and it's evidence in your persecution. You're being persecuted because you are one that knows the Lord. Now, in this one is delivered by the power of Christ. He's demonstrated that Christ, in verse number 14, very clearly has power over the demons. Now, the way it's said, though, is that this is something that is just something that Jesus Christ did. This is not a unique thing that suddenly Christ mustered up the power. Sometimes we have those, like, those cartoon video game ideas where, I don't know if you've watched many of these types of things, when they're going to have some kind of battle in a cartoon or something, and they kind of like build up their energy. And then they finally build up this ball. Maybe it's like a ball of energy, and then they're going to finally, after building up, they throw it. And I always wondered in those cartoons, like, why don't you just attack him while he's doing that? Because the guy's like not doing anything else except building up. And it happens in a bunch of cartoons, doesn't it? Some of you are like, I haven't watched cartoons in years. That's fine, but I remember these moments. And for some reason, whenever they're building up this massive energy to go and fight the enemy, the bad guy just stands there and waits for it. All right, so anyways, Jesus is not like building up his energy where finally he's going to destroy a devil. Just cast him out. To me, it's the way he would rebuke the wind. Peace, be still. Done, hey, you're done with that, no more. And with that, it obeys. I struggle raising four kids, and I can't get my four kids to subject to me with my words. Take some more coercion with that, than that. And yet demons who would oppress and harm and hurt, that would control people's lives, with the word, Jesus can cast them out. Just like that. This is Jesus. Now, what's unique about this is verse number 14 ought to kind of stand by itself. They wonder. The word wonder doesn't mean like the question, like they wonder, is this what's really going on? The idea of wonder is this marvel that's taking place. This is amazing. They're thinking, wow, we've never seen something like that. The proof here is that whoever is casting out the demon, the obvious answer is the person casting out is greater than the demons. That's obvious. Now, does it mean that he's the Messiah? Well, a strong case can be made. Jesus is pointing that out. But witnesses, they should at least know that obvious fact that the person casting out the demon is greater than the Messiah. Now, if you know the story, you understand that's not how everybody perceives it. But it isn't much where people are pretty amazed by this. So, well, it continues on. When it comes to this that didn't challenge Jesus, these that were afraid of Jesus, in fact, Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, this gives a story in regards to demons that were fearful of Jesus. It says, "Behold, they," the demons, "cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" In other words, they know torment is coming. It's like, is that why you're here? You're early. You're early for our whooping, okay? So that's the idea. They're scared. They're scared of this judgment that would be taking place. So the point is they know this. They're fearful of Jesus. And yet, when we get to verse number 15, notice the response of these people. So you have the deliverance of the demoniac, this demoniac boy that's healed. In verse number 15, "But some of them said, He casteth out devils," true, except, "through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." Now, that's kind of a weird thing, all right? So, they come up with some kind of idea of what it could be. So, if the demons are being cast out, and you have to deny that this is the Christ, then you got to come up with this another idea. This other idea is, well, the way he does it is by Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is a unique pagan deity in the sense that he's a false god. But his name is more of an elevation in regards to status more than just a specific idol. The idea of Beelzebub, for instance, you see this in the Old Testament. You find it in a number of passages of Scripture where it describes him as far as people that are pursuing him. For 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah is going to die. Or he's fallen off, he's gotten hurt, and so instead of going to God and speaking to the preacher or going to the temple and seeking the word of God and praying, instead he sends his messengers to go to Beelzebub, or this god of Ekron, and get the information on whether or not he's going to die. Now this is the god of, or so this is the king there in God's people, and they're like, no, we're going to go outside of that to the god of Ekron, Beelzebub. With that, you have this information that's given about him, in the sense that obviously he's a pagan god. He is a god of a false god of an idolatrous nation, one that does not know God himself. And so in that, we see that this elevation is a very mighty one. They expect him to give answers. By the time we get to this passage of Scripture, his name is changed slightly than what it's given in the Old Testament. Same name, but slight change in the sense that it's an elevated form. The word Baal, for instance, which sounds kind of like Baal there in this passage, just from the Hebrew to the Greek on how that would go. But as far as Baal goes, that literally just has the idea of a god or a lord, as we would say the word lord. But it's in this, it's an idolatrous name, and it's demonstrating this elevated position of this god. And so this is a very high god. Some people, maybe you've heard of the phrase Lord of the Flies. That's where it comes from, actually, is from this. That's literally what it means as far as the transliteration goes. And they would actually worship, like, flies. In fact, you can go to you can't go to Ekron currently, but the remains of Ekron. And you see there that they've excavated, like, golden flies. And the thought, and so there's some theories as far as what could have happened, that basically because of the flies over there and that they bothered the people there and they would give them diseases because, you know, flies don't eat, like, good food. They eat whatever's left after people have eaten it and whatever else. And refuse and without sanitation. It's like they're carrying around problems and diseases, and they're biting people and then passing these diseases. And so part of the idea, and they come up with this really brilliant idea, well, let's worship the flies, and then maybe we'll have some relief from this. And so at least that's a speculation. That's an idea of what's possible with that. We don't know that that's what's happened. But we do know that's kind of what it had reference to. There's also a lot of reference to the fact that we know that Lucifer himself was a winged angel. And so the Bible describes that with some clarity in regards to the type of angel that he was. And so there's a question in regards to perhaps that's why. But the point is, in this passage, Beelzebub is a reference to Satan himself. To Lucifer, the fallen angel, not that he was the only one, but it's describing him. And so in this, they're saying the reason Jesus is able to cast out a demon is because the Lord of the demons, the prince of the demons, Satan, has empowered him to be able to do so. Now, I get uncomfortable even talking about that because it doesn't seem right. And it should be something uncomfortable because it's not right at all. But this is what they're coming up with. And you know what? People do this. People come up with all sorts of ideas in regards to God and whether or not God exists. We'll come up with just about everything. For instance, and we've had this conversation with a number of you recently, which I appreciate this coming up. But there's a lot of conversation in regards to evolution, which I believe entirely to be a false religion. I truly believe it's not just a false idea. I believe it's a false religion. But when we think about this and we think about evolution and the idea that this existence had to come from somewhere, the solution is it came by just being there. Okay, we can try to navigate, and when you get into deeper conversations, I mean, people that really know kind of what they're talking about with evolution, it's not just as simple as nothing came into something, and they complicate it a lot more. But then you reduce it to simply meaning nothing came, or everything came from nothing. And so the point is that with this, there's really a lot of confusion about that, but we have to come up with some kind of explanation because God cannot be the creator. Likewise, in early 2000s, we were actually seeing a big movement, especially in Europe, Western Europe, that was starting to reject evolution. A number of philosophers, individuals that were saying evolution has to be wrong. And the reason for this, and there's a number of articles, you actually look up a lot of journal entries about this, that they were saying this is because it's not a sustainable idea. You look at evolution, it just doesn't make sense. It can't possibly be true that everything came from nothing. It's not possible. Scientifically, what they're saying, these are not possible, not possibilities. So their solution then is that it's something else, and that's as far as they got. It cannot be God, and it can't be evolution. So now, option three, it's something else that we don't know. And that's it. And so the whole point is they're still rejecting the idea of God being creator. And we do this, and it starts simply with creation. We'll do this with just about everything else. We deny constantly the miraculous, the idea that God can involve himself into our lives and the things that he could do. We would even deny to individuals as far as the fact that they've been saved. How many people who have been saved then have this testimony that Christ himself has made that change in them. That's why they are behaving differently. That's why they attend church. That's why they've given up certain things. And yet there will be criticism of those individuals of saying, well, they just now have a new crutch, something to lean on of their own imaginations. The reality is humanity has done this constantly. When there's the time period in which they're giving the Ten Commandments, while the Ten Commandments are being given, and it lasts a while Moses is up in the mountain, and the law is being received for quite a while. So this isn't like he went up there, hey guys, let's get to work on idolatry. They're waiting there for quite a while. After a long time, after a number of weeks, they finally start assembling something, and they make an idol that they claim is the God who brought them out of Egypt. They're not saying, oh, it's a different God than what we're saying. We're saying, we're going to create what we think is like, and they make a bull. So with this, this is who they think they did this. And so they're constantly trying to divert simply from what is true. And the point is, this is what's happening in this passage where Jesus does this. It's obviously true. Jesus obviously has power over demons, but he can't really. And so they have to come up with another solution. And the only solution they come up with, the popular solution of the moment, was the devil did it. The devil himself gave him power over the devils. And so the description here that Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, this one Satan himself, is the one that gave him power. Verse number 16 is going to be another group of people. So verse 15, the devil gave him power. Verse 16, and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. Now look at that passage, verse number 16. I think that's kind of an unusual one. Because if you have one group said, oh, the devil is the one that made you do this. Oh, you're possessed of the devil, and that's why you can do this. The other group doesn't seem as bad. The other group just said, well, can you show us something else, perhaps? Is there any other sign that you can do that will demonstrate the fact? Because you're preaching that you're Christ, and you cast out these devils. Can you do something else? Can you do some other thing to demonstrate that you're the Christ? The message that Jesus is making, and by the way, the whole book of Luke is about Jesus Christ being Messiah. So if there's ever a question, what message is he talking about? The fact he's Messiah. This is what he's making a case for. And so when you're questioning whether or not Jesus is Messiah, they're asking, can you show us something else, some other sign? But notice the way it says in verse 16 is that this is tempting him. This would be the same way it's mentioned in the Old Testament about what they did against God. They tempted God in the wilderness. And how do they do this? About whether or not God would provide for them. By their complaining. By the times in which they would gather too much. I mean, there's over and over again where they would question the work, the promises of God, and they would be complacent against God, and so they're tempting him. And so in this temptation of God, what they're doing here is very simple. God has done something, and they're denying, and furthermore, they're questioning whether or not God really did it. Now, I think denying seems worse, but he lumps them together with the people that would question him. And so this is those that tempted him. Verse number 16 is a group of people that didn't outright deny him. Oh, this is definitely not the Christ. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, well, we need to hear more about this. Here's the problem. God has just shown them what they need. He gave them the necessary message that he is the Christ, and he gave them proof of that, and they're still saying, I don't know about that. We need some more. Verse number 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, I love that, he knows their thoughts. Several times we'll find this where people question and wonder, and they're ones that are going to have doubts about Jesus, and Jesus reads their mind. And it's kind of like they ignore the fact that Jesus is reading their mind and move on to something else. And this is what he said unto them. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now, in this, he talks about not just the fact that they've been delivered, but then he gives the illustration or the response to the divided kingdom. In regards to the divided kingdom, he speaks about Beelzebub. He addresses them very specifically. There seems to be murmuring. People are talking about Beelzebub and whether or not Beelzebub has this power over Christ here in this circumstance. And what he does is he's going to argue this specific point. The first one he's going to make is a logical argument. What he points out here is that this is intellectually wrong. What he's saying is, like, you guys aren't thinking straight to think this. You have abandoned proper reasoning to think that it's Beelzebub that's given him power. How could Satan possibly do this? Why would this be a good one? In verse number 17, he gives a very obvious statement very broadly about the kingdom plan being a bad one. If a kingdom fights against itself, then obviously it's not a good idea. That kingdom, the house, that would fall apart, right? That would not work, because with the lack of unity, they're fighting each other, they would destroy each other. Verse number 18, if Satan also be divided against himself. All right, so maybe Satan, so this would be pointing not just to the idea of a kingdom, but the individual plan of the devil himself having this plan where he himself will cast out a demon. If Satan also be divided against himself, so we're fighting against ourselves is what you're claiming. I'm sorry, they're fighting against themselves, what you're thinking. How shall this kingdom stand? The point is, it's kind of a weird argument to make. They're not suggesting, and I don't believe that verse number 15, when they're saying it's by Beelzebub, that they're saying kind of like the secret agent infiltration. Oh, you're just pretending. The idea here is that you're all bad, and that was just bad players against bad players. So no, bad players like Satan, that's only one side. We're not adding a bunch of other sides. Now there's not some kind of new war going on. This one side, they can't fight each other and win somehow that way. They know, they have a very obvious conclusion that a disunity is going to harm them, and so they wouldn't do this kind of thing. And so in verse number 19, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? So he gives them he calls it the hypocrisy of them, because he points out that they themselves are casting out demons. And so you have the people that are there amongst the Jews there, that they're casting out demons. Other people have been going out doing this. We see in the book of Acts, people are trying to do this. Jesus himself sent out several people to do this, and there wasn't much restriction or much caution about that. They seemed to accept the fact that they were casting out demons. And so when he points this out, saying, okay, well, you accept the fact that other people cast out demons, but Jesus says that when he does it, then suddenly you're opposed to this kind of thing. Then by what name are they doing it? Your sons are doing it. Now, there is in this passage, in verse number 19, when he says, by whom do your sons cast them out, it is a possibility that he is speaking to possibly the parents of some of the people that are following him. Jesus has, both at the in chapter 10 and chapter number 9, sent people out to cast out demons. And more than likely, they're young men, based on a number of things that we would see as far as the group of people that are following him. So it's possible he's talking to a group that are slightly older. They're young men, so the idea of these young people have obviously gone out to places and they've obviously cast out demons, and they've done so in the name of Christ. That's how they've done it. The other possibility is that they've done so repeatedly, perhaps outside of this time frame that we're talking about, and likewise they've accepted, but obviously by the power of God. So if there's anybody that has the power of God to do so, they're demonstrating a name that is greater than that of the devil. And so either way, he's saying it's a logical fallacy. There's no way that you can think this way. It cannot be that suddenly it's the devil doing this. Because you don't actually think that way. You're just making this stuff up. He's pointing out something very clear. Here's a very simple point. Jesus is mightier than the devils. That's the whole point on this one. So Jesus has shown his power over the demons. He goes and he takes apart their conclusions, their arguments, and he points out the very obvious truth. Notice what he says in verse 20. In verse 20 he says, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is upon you, has come upon you." In verse 20 he makes a clear point. The finger of God is something that Jesus has at his disposal. In other words, not the fact that he can part with it, but literally that he has straight access to the power of God. And specifically he says his finger. Now, this isn't the great might and authority of God. He says the finger of God. The little that it would take to cast out demons is demonstrating the might of Jesus. And he's going to make a better case for this in verse number 22, verse 21 and 22 when he talks about his strength. But he's pointing out the obvious truth that if I am doing this with God's power, with the little that it takes to cast out a demon, then you have to make a conclusion. According to verse number 20, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying this. If I have this access, then obviously I'm the Messiah. That's the point he makes. Now, what he points to them in verse number 20, if I could say it this way, is that the reason you refuse to acknowledge that I have the power of God is because then you'd have to acknowledge that I am the Messiah. And that is a simple conclusion. And so they're navigating every way they can for one purpose, to reject Jesus. That's it. And so that's why they'll come up with a lot of new ideas and new ways, anything that would deny the fact that Jesus Christ is everything that he says he is. To explain it further, in verse number 21, it says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace." In other words, when somebody with great military might is protecting and defending his palace, with that great power, the strong man, or the stronger than the other people around him, his goods are in peace. Hey, nobody's going to break in because he's defending it well. But what would it take for somebody who's got a well-guarded, very powerful army, protected palace, what would it take then to get what's inside? Verse number 22. "But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." And so he would describe then, if we use this analogy to explain what's going on, that yes, Satan is a strong man in the sense that, yes, spiritual darkness and principalities, all these things, the rulers of darkness, yes, all these things, that's very true, but there's someone stronger than him, and you're looking right at him is what he's telling him. They're looking at Jesus who is stronger than them. And not only did he defeat them by casting out this demon, he is now taking possession of those things that the devil contained, those things that the devil once controlled. In John chapter 8, he explains to them that they are of their father, the devil. He does, they do his works. That's what they do. But here he's saying, I'm invading. The kingdom of God is standing right before you. You're looking for a kingdom. I am come. And when he explains this to them, he's pointing out once again that his might is greater than that of the devil's. And so he points out in verse number 23, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." So he makes a huge application that when it comes to this, it's not a matter of a level of accepting Jesus. It's whether you accept him or not. There are a group of people that have been doing this work. They have submitted themselves to the work that Jesus Christ has done. He's demonstrated he's the Messiah. People have embraced that. People have accepted that. If I can say it this way, people have gotten saved. They've accepted that this is the Christ, the Messiah. And now, in that, you have another group of people that full out reject Jesus. This is the group of people that say, well, it must be the devil himself. And they're attributing the things that God would do for the work of the devil. We'll find this in the book of Mark, in the book of Matthew, likewise. And we'll describe what we would call, and I'm not going to preach that whole thing tonight, but the idea of the unpardonable sin. The idea of the unpardonable sin is not just that, okay, well, you said a form of blasphemy, but literally that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit by rejecting the work of God as being the work of someone else, like the devil. Here's what that means. The idea of a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Christ. That's what it is. People come up with a bunch of other things, and people say, well, you can't say the phrase that some kind of blasphemy, like you might hate and might make reference to the third person of the Godhead. That's not what it is. Some people talk about that. And in fact, there's a group. I can't remember what the group's called, but it's a website. And they will literally go out and interview people and ask them to do one simple thing, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and they want to record it. And they have gathered thousands of people on recordings. And you can go on YouTube or on their webpage and play it, and there's thousands of people blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But blaspheming the Holy Spirit is more than a statement. It is literally the rejection of Christ. What he's pointing out there, and this is what he's talking about, is that they have to accept that this is Christ. And to not accept Christ is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because they're saying the works that Jesus is doing are given to another. And so the Holy Spirit is actively doing this work. There's no question that this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Part of this is also seen back in the prayer aspect in verse number 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? What's the context? How do you pray? What do you pray? And he gives the information of what you pray. How do you forgive those that have done you wrong, the debtors? How do you seek forgiveness? How is it that God would lead you not into temptation but deliver you from evil? That is the working of the Holy Spirit. That is a spiritual work that needs to be done. And God says, by prayer, you have access to God himself doing that work through you. And so when Jesus is doing the work that is by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're pointing out something. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and you're saying no to this revelation of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so in this, he points out in verse number 23 that you have to accept it. And to accept him doesn't mean that it's just not all out denial, like, oh, somebody else. But even the question of like, oh, well, we need something more. It's a dangerous thing when you hear about Jesus Christ. And if you've heard the gospel and you are not saved, it's a dangerous spot to be in. Because what he's pointing out to them is that there are those people, yes, they've accepted him. And then there are those people that have outright rejected him. But there's a big crowd that want one other thing. We saw them back in verse number 16. They're tempting him because they want another sign. And what he's pointed out is he's made very obvious that he is the Christ. And you're saying, well, I want one more thing. The concept would be that there are people out there that are always looking for something else to prove it. We want to have faith. So would you prove it to us so we don't have to? We want to believe in Jesus, but we would rather it be obvious. I want to see Christ on his throne. In fact, I've heard people say, literally have told me this, a bunch of people have told me this before, that if I were to literally see Jesus Christ, then I would get saved. When you see Christ, it will be too late. And so when he's telling them this here, it's not just the outright rejection, but you are rejecting him by not accepting Jesus Christ, because you're still asking for signs. That's what he's telling them in verse number 23, when he says that he that is not with me, accepting me, and he that is against me, and he that gathereth not with me, scattereth. He's pointing out something, the vital importance of accepting Christ as Savior. Verse number 24, he's going to give an explanation now further in regards to an individual that's had a demon cast out. And it's interesting because when he gives this explanation, he's going to make this in something very visible, understanding that the demon is a spirit, and it's not that like he's a spirit as we would have a new spirit within us, but literally immaterial. The demon would be a person that is not of a physical nature. And so he's going to make this understood in verse number 24 and 25 in a way that's of a physical nature so we can understand it. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, so he's talking about a demon, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. So the idea that he says is there's an individual, and he had a demon in him, the demon leaves. Now the demon leaves, this demon that, for instance, the mute, the demon had been in them, stopping them from being able to speak, or according to the book of Matthew, or even to be able to see either. And so you have both of these things here. And with this, this demon finally leaves. Well, in the meantime, you know, he's no longer oppressed. He's not possessed by this demon here. And so this unclean spirit goes out. And as he's looking, he's going through dry places. There's basically nowhere to go. He's seeking rest somewhere he can kind of enjoy what he does as a demon. And anyways, his solution, verse number 24, is I'm going to go back to where it was. Verse 25, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. The idea is this guy's kind of taking care of himself. There's been some reformation. There's been some good things happen in this guy's life. But notice what he says, verse 26, then goeth he, that's the demon, to this person, into this person, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So here's what he points. This is a powerful passage because he points out something. Reformation wasn't enough. We've got to get rid of these spirits. We've got to get rid of these demons, and we'll take care of them. And there's so much emphasis on that kind of stuff. It's crazy. I mean, there's so much out there trying to get that. And what they're doing, and they have what he's pointing out, some of their sons are out doing this stuff. They're casting out demons. Well, good for you. The demon's gone. But here's the problem. That person's house, you can clean it up. You can sweep it. The problem is that it needs a better owner. The better owner is Christ himself. The issue is the demon can still come and go, and maybe, yes, for a moment things get better. In my opinion, this is where we find where a lot of these Reformation groups that are not, I mean, good in idea, but the problem is that they're lacking power. Now, I'm not saying that AA and NA and stuff like that are always bad for some people. To be honest, I don't know much on that kind of stuff. But what I do know is a lot of times it's for the goal of a higher power and you seek this more important thing. Now, I have seen in some places where people have been led to the Lord by people in those groups. Praise God for that. That's wonderful. But the problem is that oftentimes it's just simply a higher power. That won't work. That won't work. Because what we found out earlier, according to verse number 21, is you know what's a higher power than you is? The devil. The devil's a higher power than you. Any unsaved person, you might be going to the higher power, which is simply an idol. And yes, you might clean out some problems. Yes, you stop drinking, you stop smoking. But your end will be worse if any of those come back, and they'll come back with seven spirits. The idea is something worse as the end goes. In all those things, reformation, in other words, some kind of change in your life is not enough to secure you because that change still leaves you open. What you needed was, according to verse number 23, to accept Jesus. That's what was needed. And so this is the case that he's making, that he is the Messiah, and he is the only Messiah. That he is the only one that can save. And so it's an incredibly powerful passage of Scripture. In that, verse number 27, it goes on to a kind of an unusual passage. But notice what is said here. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, here's the response. You ready? He's speaking these things. Boy, this sounds good. Some people accepted Jesus, and I'm going to guess is one of those new converts. Praise God for them. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. That's the statement that's going to be made there. Now, I think it's an unusual statement, but the point is like, man, your mom must be so happy she had you, is the idea. It's true. True. All right. So somebody breastfed this baby. True. And somebody carried this baby. True. But the point is, they're like, yes. Well, boy, wish we could have been her. We could have been Mary. But in verse number 28, but he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Amen. Listen, praise God for anybody that accepts Christ. They heard the word of God. You see, this woman, one that was excited about the message of Jesus is saying, oh, the experience. Oh, to have that experience. They've held you to the most extreme way, physically. But praise God for anybody who would hear it and they receive it. They do it. They keep it. They regard what is said and this is what they accept. So you'll notice that this whole passage of Scripture is about one thing. It's about accepting Christ. And this is what they do. But for us as Christians, this is exciting because of the fact that our Savior is the stronger man that has defeated the devil. He won. This is going to go into a few other things. I wasn't planning on going into it, but they're asking for a sign. He gives them a good sign. Verse number 29, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. This is what they asked for back in verse number 16. By them seeking a sign, what they're saying is they've rejected the obvious truth already. And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. What was the sign to the Ninevites? This guy was swallowed up by a whale. 3 days later, comes out and comes to them to preach to them this truth. Verse number 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Well, the point is that there have been several people, Solomon being one. You have the Queen of Sheba comes up and like, wow, this is mighty, this is wonderful. And he's pointing out that the Queen of Sheba is going to look at this generation and says, nope. And she's going to point out, shame on you. I was amazed by seeing Solomon. We saw Solomon, all that glory, and we're like, we couldn't help. God must be real. It must be him that needs to be worshipped. It must be him that is our salvation. But then the people of Nineveh, people that saw Jonah, who had been swallowed up, delivered back to them, and now that they're hearing from him under that message, they repented. But then, they're standing before Jesus and rejecting him. Do you realize that what we're doing here is the same thing that's taking place back then? This ought to be from this passage of Scripture. It ought to be a rebuke to us that don't share the gospel to get sharing the gospel. It should be an exhortation to continue to remain faithful in those things, understanding that this is a spiritual work. Here's the good news and also the very sobering work. The sobering news is that when we share the gospel, it's a very spiritual thing that's going on. I've been mentioning that a lot lately, and what I'm talking about that is the fact that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit we do so. We can convince people to do a lot of things. And woe to us if we're convincing people simply to agree with us about the gospel, but not doing so in such a spiritual way, not led of the Holy Spirit, that we're instructing them to make a decision for Christ, to absolutely place their faith in Christ Jesus. What he's pointing out to them here is that this is something they have to accept by faith, accepting Jesus Christ. But the problem is when they deny the Holy Spirit, that work cannot be done. And so when we preach the gospel, let me encourage you about something very specific here. You make sure you're walking with God. You make sure you're doing so, because if Jesus Christ himself couldn't get them to believe on him, standing in front of them and saving this man from a demon, literally casting demons out, and they're still like, we're not sure. Somehow we think by our use of good words and by our much speech that somehow we're going to convince the world. It's just not going to happen. This is something that must be done only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The other thing is this, the power of the Holy Spirit is powerful. Mightier, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Sometimes it seems like we're losing. If you watch the news constantly, guarantee you're probably depressed. All right, there's something wrong. It's not a good thing for you to do so. Understanding that's the case, greater is he that is in you than he that you're hearing about on the news all the time. All right, this is what's happening here. We need to understand something, that we have a huge opportunity. The Bible describes to us that we have this witness that is greater than what they were seeing in the Old Testament. When you have Lazarus and the rich man that die, Lazarus being carried up into Abraham's bosom, the rich man in hell lifting up his eyes. What happens in that passage of Scripture? The rich man wants to go back to his brothers. Let me go back and warn them, or send Abraham to, or send Lazarus to warn him. It says they have the law and the prophets. They have the Bible. They have the Bible. And what he pointed out, we have great opportunity and power to be able to bring these things to a lost and dying world so that they accept Jesus. So we have the great, great opportunity of sharing the gospel. So anyways, the whole admonition for you guys, for me, what this did for me specifically is this: I need to share the gospel more, make sure I'm walking in the Spirit to be able to do so. All right, so let's go ahead and pray and we'll be done for the night. Lord, I thank you for this passage and for the opportunity we have here to look at what took place back then. I couldn't begin to imagine what this was like, seeing a congregation of people, or a mass of people, congregating around Jesus who are excited about things that are going on, and yet people that were right there that saw the miracle of a demon being cast out still did not accept him. Lord, woe to us if we would try to do your work without your power. Woe to us if we would see such things, behold such things in our lives by means of our own salvation and not be witness of those things. And so I pray, Father, that we would be more fruitful in these things, a Holy Spirit-filled people that are by your power going out and obeying you in the work that we do, that more people would come to a saving knowledge of your Son. So I thank you, God, for this time. Thank you so much for demonstrating your great might and power over the demons that would harm and hurt this world, but knowing that there's no power greater than you. So we rejoice in what you give us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.